Blessings to each one this morning. In the name of Jesus, the one who Paul says is the author and finisher of our faith. One that John says he saw in Revelation walking in the midst of the churches, inspecting them, watching them closely, very interested in their health. I was blessed by the groundwork that was laid for the message this morning. Our Sunday school lesson, you could sense the heart of God in Christ there. He said, "Well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And Christ's heart was for his disciples, his love for his disciples, his desire to have a relationship with his disciples. And in that heart, we see the heart of God, his desire to have a relationship with each one of us. We see his heart for the church and his love for the church. As was mentioned, the message is going to be based on Matthew chapter 16, a statement Jesus made in this chapter. And I'm going to read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom do ye say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. Now, as I read through this passage, one thing that struck me was the layers in this passage, layer upon layer. We could spend an hour almost, preach an hour's sermon almost on every verse. He asked his disciples this question, "Whom do men say that I am?" And we could unpack that. Why were people coming to the conclusions they were? And then we could look at Peter's response and we could unpack that and peel back the layers and see what all that meant. And then Jesus says in verse 18, "I will build my church." And we could spend all morning considering Christ as a builder of the church. And we could go on and on, just layer upon layer, peeling back these layers. And that's the wonderful thing about the Word of God, isn't it? There's just always something more. But while that's so wonderful, if you come to a passage and you're trying to prepare a sermon on it, it makes it a little difficult. Because you're, now where do I go with all this? All these layers, what should I focus on? Like I said, I could have focused on the confession that Peter made. I could look at Jesus and his statement there, which would have been made it easy for me. I did preach a sermon at home here recently about the centrality of Christ in the church and how everything centers around Christ. So it would have been easy just to pull out that sermon and I would have it all prepared. But I chose, or I would say God led me to the decision I made. There's three things I would like to focus on here. And we're going to be focusing mainly on verses 18 and 19. I want to look at Christ as the builder of the church. I want to look at Christ as the protector and preserver of the church. And that's in verse 18. It says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." And then I want to look at Christ delegating authority to the church. That uncomfortable word there, authority, that we don't like to think about. This passage here is the first time this word, well, the Greek word that is translated church, it's the first time this church this word was used in Scripture. This is where Christ introduces the concept of the church. And as I was studying this, I found some very interesting things about this word. I believe we're all kind of familiar with what this word means. The Greek word is ekklesio, which basically is a community of believers, a community of people. And it can refer to the church on earth. It could refer to the saints in heaven. It has the idea of being called out. And it's actually derived from two different words. The first word it's arrived to is the ek. The first syllable there is I think it's pronounced ek in Greek. I don't know if there's any Greek scholars here or not, but I believe this first word is pronounced ek. And what that means, which I found very interesting, said this word means it's the point from whence motion or action proceeds. Now think about that a little bit. The Church of Jesus Christ, the point from which motion or action proceeds. We all like to be where the action is, right? Well, when it comes to the kingdom of God, this is where the action is. It's in the church. When God wants to do a work in the world, when He wants to do a work in our communities, He starts in the church. And His work proceeds out from the church. I thought that was very interesting that the church is the point from whence the work of Christ proceeds. And when God is working, He is working through the church. And if things aren't happening here in the church, then we have a real problem, do we not? Then the second word is kaleo, which simply means to call forth, and it has this idea of to call by name. To call by name. Now, you and I are just not nameless faces to God, to Christ, but He knows us by our names. He says that in the Scriptures, I have called you by your name. I think he said that to Israel, children of Israel, I've called you by your name. That intimate relationship that we have as individuals and as a church with our Savior, with Christ. Now, Jesus told Peter, He said, upon this rock I will build my church. And that's what we're going to focus on. We're going to focus first on Jesus as the builder of the church. The church is a divine establishment. The disciples did not come up with this idea. No earthly man came up with the idea, but the church was directly established and it is built by Christ, we could say by God Himself. And the church is very precious to Jesus. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, we saw Jesus' heart. And he was talking to His disciples, but it was His heart for the church as well, I believe. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says this. Now this is where he is using the illustration of the relationship between a husband and a wife. And he says he's speaking about Christ and the church. But notice what he says about how Christ feels about the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. You see the heart of Jesus for His church. He loved it and gave Himself for it. We talk about giving blood, sweat, and tears for something. Well, Christ literally gave his blood, sweat, tears for the church, did he not? And you know what it's like when you put everything you have into building something. Maybe it's a business, maybe it, whatever it may be. That thing is very, very precious to you, is it not? And you're going to do everything in your power to protect what you put all your effort and strength into. Christ will protect his church. He is not going to let the gates of hell destroy it. And I mentioned the book of Revelation where Christ is pictured walking in the midst of the churches and closely inspecting them. Christ is very interested in the health of his church. Very interested. It says here, he wants to present it to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The church is very precious to Jesus. How do you view the church? Is the church precious to you today? I think there's too many people sitting in the pews of churches across this nation this morning really don't have a lot of enthusiasm for the church. They come to church. They say they're a child of God. They say they're serving Jesus. They say Jesus is their master. But that same zeal and love that Jesus had for the church is missing. And instead, the church is something that it's kind of a necessity. You need to go to church to whatever it might be, maybe keep up your reputation. But it's something that kind of gets in the way of me enjoying my life. I know what that's like. I've been there. And I think God is calling us to view the church as he views it, as something precious. Are you willing, you're looking at an ordination, somebody is going to be called to put, I guess, probably more time and effort into the church than what maybe they had been. Are you willing to be that one? Are you willing to pour your energies and your life into the church? Are you willing, if the call comes, to give your life for the church, to shed your blood for the church? Something we need to think about. Because I believe in the coming years, our loyalty to our King and to the church is going to be tested much more than what it has been, in ways that we probably can't imagine. Now, looking at Christ as a builder of the church, he says here, going back to Matthew chapter 16, he says here, I will build my church. And I said, Christ is the builder of the church. The church is his possession. He builds it to present it to himself. And what does all this mean, Christ building the church? Let's unpack this a little bit. We have this rock that he talked about, and there's a lot of debate about what this rock means. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but this rock, I believe, there is a reference to Peter here. I think we need to. We're kind of scared to admit that, aren't we? Because, you know, that has been taken to extremes. And we can think about the Roman Catholic Church, how they took this and did all kinds of crazy things with it. But Peter's just, I think it's just the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more. Like I said, there's layers upon layers. We could say this rock could be referring to the confession that he had just made. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is saying, I am establishing my church on that confession. Isn't it John that says, anyone that does not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord is not of me? And I think we would all agree that when we get to the root of this, the rock he is referring to is himself. Paul talks about the children of Israel in the wilderness. They were baptized. They were under the cloud. They were under the fire. They drank of that spiritual rock. He said, and that rock is Christ. And I'd like to, as we look at this rock, think of this rock as Christ himself. And as he's building this church, first of all, and we got quite a few builders in here, so we understand this concept. I think for us, this idea of using a building as an example for the church really makes sense to us as builders, doesn't it? Because we can understand it. But this foundation, Paul said, I think it was 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me just turn to that and read it. And you notice that Christ starts with the foundation here. As any builder would if he was building a house or any other building. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about how men build on the foundation. But verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God, which is given me as a wise master builder. Now, I've looked at that verse different times, and my question was, who is the wise master builder here? Was Paul talking about himself? I tend to think that the wording maybe is a little different than we would word it, but I'm wondering if he is saying that God, as the wise master builder, has given me the grace to lay the foundation. And that foundation is the foundation of Jesus Christ. I think that's what he's saying there. If somebody disagrees with me on that, they can set me straight later. But I think Paul is saying that God here is the wise master builder, and he has given me the authority or the grace to lay this foundation. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. Another thing Jesus does as he builds this building is he chooses the building materials. And in our Sunday school lesson, we had that. Jesus told his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I chose you so that you could... let's turn back to John. What was it, John 15? So I can get that wording correctly. But Jesus chooses the building materials. John chapter 15, how does he say that here? Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained ye that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So as the wise master builder, Jesus chooses the materials that he wants to use in building his church. And obviously those materials are us as people, as human beings. And we wonder why sometimes God would choose people like us. Now if we go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now you remember that the name Peter means stone. And that is one thing interesting about this passage in Matthew. The word rock, the word Peter and the word rock are not the same words in Greek. They're two different words. The word Peter is referring to a stone, or Strong's Concordance said it was a piece of a rock. The word that is translated rock in Matthew 16 is referring to the big, what we would call a big rock. And so there is a difference there, and that's one reason why I don't think Jesus is necessarily saying that the rock that he is going to build on is Peter. But it's 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm losing my place here. Talking about Jesus choosing the materials that he is going to build his church with. To whom coming as unto a lively stone, meaning meaning Jesus, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Now Peter, we're the stone. He calls each one of us stones. We're lively stones. And I find it interesting that Paul says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And Peter here says that we are living stones. We are not, while the analogy works, the bricks and the stones used in our building, they have no say in the matter of what we do with them. But we, as humans with the God-given choice of will, we need to lay down our lives as a living sacrifice so that God can take us and stick us in that building, into the church where He desires us to be placed. It's only when we willingly choose to serve Him that He will be able to use us. Also, He prepares the building materials. Probably no one here feels like they are quite fit to be ordained in the leadership of the church, but God prepares us and equips us for the tasks that He calls us to do. And in reality, it's only when we realize our smallness, our lack of capability for our tasks, that God can come in and He can make us and shape us and mold us into the block or the stone or whatever it is that He desires us to be and place us where He wants us. Christ drew the plans for this church. He's the supreme architect. And you and I are the materials. And the great thing is that everyone that names the name of Christ has part in this building. And we looked at that a little bit this morning. We tend to have this idea that someone that's called to the ministry, now they're up on a different level and there's something special about them. I would like to tell you that is not true at all. I think any one of us in that position would say that we keenly feel our probably more keenly, I think maybe most of us would say, are the areas that we were lacking in. So that's Christ building His church. He chooses us as men and women. Yes, you women too have a place in God's building program. You have work to do. He chooses us. He takes us and he prepares us like that potter. He talks about the potter shaping that lump of clay. That's how we need to come to Him as. Present ourselves as a lump of clay that He can take and He can shape into whatever aspect of His building that He desires us to be. The other analogy that is used in Scripture is that of the body. You know, God puts some of us in the position of a hand, some of us in the position of a tongue, but we are all very important. No matter where we find ourselves in the body of Christ. Now moving on, the second thing we'd like to look at is this idea of Christ preserving and protecting His church. Going back to Matthew chapter 16. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now this word gates, the Greek word here is the word Hades, which often refers to death or the place of the dead. Maybe Jesus was looking forward to His death and saying, you know, my death on the cross is not gonna destroy my church, destroy this church that I'm going to build. But I think more than that, he is simply talking here about the powers of darkness, the powers of hell will not prevail. And from what I understand, the connotation here is not just of the church standing still in the gates and the gates of hell coming in force against the church. It's not a picture of the church standing in the defensive position, but it's actually a picture of the church in the offensive position. In other words, the gates of hell aren't going to be able to stand. My church is going to go forth, and it's going to be victorious, and it's going to tear down the very gates of hell. That's what he is saying here. The gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. And as we read the book of Acts and how the church rapidly spread across the Middle East there and up into Asia, we understand that was very real. The church literally pushed back the powers of darkness, the gates of hell. But the power, Satan does bring his forces against the church. We do know that. As we look down through history, Satan has used counterfeits, counterfeit churches, counterfeit gospels to try and destroy the church and halt the church in its growth. He has used persecution. He has used false teachers. He has brought all that against the church. And many have fallen, but the church of God remained firm. The church of God keeps pressing on. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Jesus, in his prayer, I think it was right before his crucifixion, he said that I have lost none of those that you gave me. And Christ makes promise after promise that we are secure in him. He says nothing. Paul says nothing is able to pluck us out of his hand. The church is secure. And thinking about this idea of death a little bit, I think probably one of the greatest symbols of the victory of Satan there in the Garden of Eden is this thing of death. The God told Adam, when ye eat of this fruit, if ye eat of this fruit, you will die. And that, in a sense, was the ultimate victory that Satan had over mankind, was death. He getting Adam and Eve to fall brought death into the world. And when Jesus died on that cross and came forth out of that grave, he conquered death. Death, the gates of hell, the gates of death will not stand against the church. Or we could look at it this way. As time marches on and leaders come, leaders go, the church of God. Sometimes we wonder, a great leader comes to the end of his life and we wonder what's going to happen now. You know, this person was such a pillar in the church. You know, how can we go on? How can a church go on without this person? And Christ is saying here, the gates of death will not prevail. He was merely a man. I am the one building my church. And I'm going to continue building my church. Men will come. Men will go. I will use them and do great things with them. But ultimately, it is me that is doing the work. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now we have this third thing here. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We're going to think for a little bit about the authority of the church. And I don't know if that makes you uncomfortable, makes you squirm a little bit, but when we start talking about church authority, a lot of people get uncomfortable. That's something that a lot of people don't want to think about. They don't want to accept. And that's very sad, because Jesus has designed the church. He has delegated authority to the church in his plan, that it would be for our good, be for our benefit. That we would find peace and security in the church as he set it up. But we know what has happened down through the ages. Men have taken what God has bestowed upon them and abused that, twisted it to their own advantage. And that has made some real problems. But I would like to think a little bit about what I believe Christ desires for the church and church authority. You're going to ordain a pastor here. And the pastor, I think I heard the idea was leadership. And that very word there denotes a position of authority. He says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. First of all, I like to think of this, the keys of the kingdom. What does he mean by the keys of the kingdom? Interestingly, I don't know if any of you knew this, and I just realized this in my studies, and I'm not sure if Jesus was purposely quoting this, but this is almost word for word of a passage in Isaiah, chapter, I believe it was chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. So I don't know if he was quoting this, actually literally quoting this. I'm just going to read what it says here. And it came to pass, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now Eliakim was the steward in Hezekiah's house. And I will clothe him with my robe and strengthen him with my girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulders. And he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. That's not quite a word-for-word quotation, but I thought it was interesting how close that was. Now, Eliakim here was the steward of King Hezekiah. He was not King Hezekiah. He was not the king. But he was a steward. And what I would like to say, first of all, is that these keys represent stewardship. Stewardship. Now, what is a steward? Let's think about a steward for a little bit. A steward was someone that was giving a position of authority. Look at what Paul says about himself. In 1 Corinthians 4, he calls himself a steward. He says, let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in a steward, in stewards, that a man be found faithful. Now, a steward had a certain amount of authority, but it was a limited authority. His master would set the boundaries of his authority. Think of Joseph. And when Potiphar's wife came to him, what did he say? He said, my master gave me control of everything in his house up until you. He said, that was the limits of the authority. And I would like to say the church, we are stewards of the keys of the kingdom of God. There's a couple parables in that Jesus brings about stewards. We have the parable of the unjust steward. And he had the authority to spend his Lord's money. What happened? He wasted it, it says. And when the Lord found out about this, he called his servant and he said, now you're going to give an account for what you have done. We have another account of a steward that was given the responsibility of providing for the necessities of his fellow servants. And it says, when his Lord did not return, the Lord went on a far country. And keep in mind that these parables are supposed to represent to us the kingdom of God. That is what they are. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like unto this. So this Lord gave him the authority to provide the necessities for his servants. And it said, after a bit he said, my Lord delayeth his coming, and he began to smite his maidservants and to do all kinds of things. When his Lord came back, there was a day of reckoning for that servant. And that servant was, I think it said, he was bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness. Now, what am I saying here? There's an authority that Christ has delegated to the church. But that authority has boundaries. We are stewards of what God has given to us. And as long as we operate, and maybe I guess I'm speaking more to the leaders here, and I think this would apply to us as fathers as well. As long as we operate within the boundaries of that authority that God has given to us, it works beautifully. Think about the home. The home's a beautiful place. When the father operates within, takes his responsibility and operates within that responsibility. And when church leaders take their responsibility and operate within that responsibility, it's beautiful. It's a safe haven for us as Christians. It's a place where the hurting can come and be healed. It's a place where the weak can come and be strengthened. But if we step outside that authority that God has given to us, if we begin to abuse that authority for our own ends and our own purposes, then there will be a day of reckoning for us as leaders. There's three things that I think this brings that I'd like to think about. The church having the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel, and I think, in my opinion, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are contained, wrapped up in the gospel. The gospel encompasses the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that the keys are simply that we have. Paul says that you know the prophets came and they didn't understand a lot of what they were speaking about. It pointed to things far beyond them, and they couldn't understand it. But now God has opened up this mystery, and I believe the keys of the kingdom of heaven are represent the gospel. We as a church, we hold the gospel. And that is what brings men into the kingdom of heaven, is it not? When the disciples went there from Pentecost, they were the Holy Spirit came down on them and filled them, and they went out and they presented the kingdom of heaven to the men and women that they met. They were presenting the keys to the kingdom of heaven. But going back to this idea of authority, I would like to say here, with authority comes responsibility. And with that responsibility comes accountability. We talked about those stewards. When they stepped outside the boundaries that their Lord had laid for them, they were accountable for what they had done. And the church has been entrusted with authority. What for authority does the church have? You know, does the church have the authority to make application about biblical principles? You know, there's a lot of people that don't like that idea. But I believe God has given the church the authority to take a principle in the Word of God and say, this is how we, in our culture, are going to feel that we can most... the best way for us to work out this principle in our life. The church was given the authority to teach the gospel. That steward that I talked about, his responsibility was to feed his fellow servants. And as pastors, that's our responsibility, isn't it? Our responsibility is to feed the flock of God. The church was given the responsibility to deal with sin, and Paul makes that very clear in the book of Corinthians when this church was not taking their responsibility. And he was judging them for that. And we could go to Revelation again, and the warning that Christ brought to those churches that were not taking their responsibility to keep themselves pure. Different ones had sin in the church. And the one church, he said, you suffer that woman Jezebel to be part of the church. The church has the authority to keep itself pure. It has a responsibility to keep itself pure. The sad thing here is that this authority can be abused so easily. And what I have learned in my short time here on the earth, I'm definitely not the smartest person in the world, but I have learned how we are as human beings. One thing that I have really have realized is that we as people have a tendency to jump from one extreme to the other. It's hard for us to stay balanced. Isn't that right? It's hard for us to stay balanced. And if we look down through church history, we can see that playing out. You know, the Roman Catholic Church, it was a works religion. You know, you could pretty much live immoral, debauched life as long as you did these certain things. They said you were going to get to heaven. Martin Luther comes along and he sees the folly in this. And what did he do? But he takes a flying leap to the other side of the ditch and ends up with basically the same thing. You can live pretty much the way you want as long as you believe, as long as you have faith. So what I would like for us, as we think of church authority, let's try to be balanced. It's so easy for us to go one side of the ditch to the other. Now he says here, what you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I looked up those Greek words. I don't have them written down, but this the word bound, the Greek simply means tied up, bind, in bonds. And the word for loose means simply that, to be loose, to be separated. So what is he saying here? I came across this illustration that I thought illustrated it very well. It was the illustration of the telescopes, you know, these huge telescopes that astronomers use to watch the heavens. And sometimes they want to focus on one star for a long period of time. And so that telescope is focused on that star, and you've seen the big wheels and the gears on that telescope. And that telescope is set up so it tracks that star across the sky. And that this illustration was a picture of this idea. What you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The Roman Catholic Church said that whatever we decide is, it, you know, we're basically God, and God's going to honor whatever we, you know, this verse is saying that we can decide what's sin, we can decide what's not. But this illustration is that when we, as a church, as leadership in the church, when we are focused on Christ, on our Master, and we follow Him. You see, that telescope is focused. That telescope is not moving that star. That star that it's focused on is determining how that telescope moves. And it's very important for us as a church and as leadership that we don't get the idea that we're moving Christ. But we make sure that we are being controlled and directed by the star, by our Master, by Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying there? And when we do that, church is a beautiful thing. Church is such a wonderful thing. Because we are in the will of God, and Christ has designed it to meet our needs. So we have Jesus here building His church. We have Him preserving and protecting His church. And we have Him delegating authority to His church. And you're going to be having an ordination, and someone is going to be ordained to a position of authority. And it's very important that the one that's ordained understands that he is a steward. I would like to bring out this idea of servant leadership. Paul says in that verse I read, minister. Paul calls himself a minister. That word that is translated minister means to be poured out. The drink offering that the Israelites had, it was poured out on the altar. That's literally what that word means, poured out. And that is the only time that word is translated minister in the New Testament. Other times when we have the word minister, the Greek word literally means a servant. That's literally what it means. And we as leaders in the church must see ourselves as servants. We are under shepherds. We have authority only in the will of God. And as we take our positions, as we perform our responsibility in God's will, under God's authority, the results are success. Because then Christ is doing the building, is he not? And in my dad-in-law's church, they have a tradition, and his focus is on servant leadership. And they have a tradition at their ordinations that the one that's ordained is presented with an apron. He's not presented with a crown. He's not presented with some token of authority, some token of position, but he's presented with an apron. He has work to do. He's going to be out serving. Who wears aprons? It's the people in the kitchen making the food. It's the server. And I like that. The leadership is a servant. We are here to serve our brothers and our sisters. We are here ultimately to serve Christ. But Christ came to serve. He came to serve us. And that's hard for me to fathom. The holy God coming down to serve me. Bending down there. At the Last Supper there, washing his disciples' feet. So Jesus is building his church. The church is precious to him. Is the church precious to you? I pray that it is. Let's kneel for prayer.